I'll hand the evening over to our brother Ben, who's going to speak to the theme tonight, Jesus Prays for Others.
Thanks, Brother Tim, and good evening, everyone. Over just a handful of nights, we're looking at the example of prayer in the life of the Master. So here's a recap of the 23 times I found that it's recorded that Jesus prayed. Tonight, I really want to just have a look at, really zip through the return of the 70, Lazarus and the Greek seek him, and we're then actually going to spend most time in John 17. And then kind of fills out that the next time we talk will be prayers in distress, which of these. So just really quickly, the return of the 70, it's recorded in Luke 10 verse 21, where he'd sent out the 70 with all that instruction not to take shoes or scrip, but in every town they entered, there, you know, put a blessing there and proclaim the gospel. And when they came back excited about all that they'd seen, this is the prayer that Jesus gave. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So he sort of gives, in that passage, he sort of says the prayer and then gives an explanation as to obviously those listening on, what he meant by the things that were hidden and revealed. But just focusing back on the language of that very short prayer, what do you notice about, what strikes you about the language of Jesus' prayer? Yeah, yep. So there's a depth and a reverence and respect for his Father. Calling him Lord of heaven and earth. Yeah, again, it's a very relational prayer. We looked at that last time where the Lord's Prayer was exceptionally relational, and this really shows that's part of it.
Gratitude too.
Yeah, thankful.
Halfway through it changes grammar. That's
how
I find it really interesting,
because
the first half is to the Lord, and then the second, I don't know if it's
just... Oh, no, so what happens is, I think that if you go look in your Bible, it's all these two verses are in red, like Jesus is saying both these verses. So there's like narrative, then Jesus speaks, and then it's narrative again. And I think this speaking is a bit like with the Lord's Prayer. He goes on to explain what he meant in the prayer by forgiveness. He's actually out of the prayer now, talking about what he meant to the people around, what he meant by the fact that they now, these simple people, understand. They understand that he's God's son, but the wise and of this age, of his age, were blind to the fact that he was God's son, refused to see it. So yeah, there is a definite change in grammar, and I would put it down to the fact that he's actually stopped praying here and explaining here.
Mm.
The other things that we said last time was, you know, it's very plain language, very simple. All right, so let's just quickly again look at this. Put yourself in the context. There's all these distraught people. He knows he's going to be able to bring the solution, but he's had to let them suffer all this grief up till now, even though he is the answer to raising Lazarus, right? So that out the front of the tomb, they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So this is on the cusp of his biggest miracle yet, raising someone who's been dead 4 days. This is a moment where, if you wanted to, you could have gained fame and notoriety. You could have written your own check, taken over the kingdom of Israel at this point on the coattails of this kind of miracle. Yet what I notice is he's using his prayer to centre himself on God's purpose, isn't he? So he's about to do this miraculous miracle, but he's saying, I'm saying this prayer for the sake of those listening here. And then the whole miracle was for the sake of those listening there. So it is for the sake of everyone to hear, but I see that he's centering himself on God's purpose, so that, you know, there's no chance. We know that actually getting carried away was a temptation for him. Like, remember the tempter said, "You can have all the kingdoms of the world." It was a temptation. Let's not forget that. So here he is, sort of safeguarding the temptation before it even happens by centering himself in a prayer to God, because he sort of knows that that's a potential. So he's sort of centering himself, saying, "God, this is all about you. You're listening to me, and I'm saying this for everyone here, that they know that's what it's about." So I think that's a really powerful thing to take notice of. And so the last one, really quickly, when the Greeks sought him, this is recorded in John 12. It's an interesting kind of prayer now. And we'll discuss why in a second. He prays and says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." So what do you notice about that one? It's just that strikes you straight out. It's sort of a bit of a lead in to my next study, really, but...
It's a dialogue.
Yeah. He's struggling, isn't he? You know, it's not like everything came easy. And I think this gives us an insight into why he relied on prayer so much, because he actually was able to work through things in his prayer, right? And I find that really encouraging. That's something that we can all take away, is, you know, we don't have to come up with the perfect prayer like we talked last time and offer it to God. We can work through stuff in our prayer. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And so he used it as a means of working through something exceptionally difficult. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, he never presumed, does he?
No.
I mean, even though he has the most amazing relationship, knows God hears him, he's never presuming. Always very respectful. It does come across. So I think the thing that I'll reveal to you is that once the Gentiles start to seek him, this is the week before, this is like day... Like, we talk about the 7 days leading up to Golgotha. This is like day 8, right? This is when he actually goes to Jerusalem now, once this happens. So once the Gentiles start seeking him, he knows his purpose for all mankind is pending. So his purpose isn't about just salvation for the Jews, it's the Gentiles as well. Once the Gentiles have cottoned on to him, he knows that that's what, like, that just rings the trigger in his mind that this is what it's all about. And so he uses very foreshadowing language of his ultimate struggle. Like, it's very reminiscent of the prayers we're going to look at next time in Gethsemane, isn't it? Like, that's not a new, fresh struggle in Gethsemane. It sort of shows that's his struggle all along. So I'll talk more about that later. All right, so John 17 is what we're going to look at for the rest of this evening. And, you know, it could be argued that this is a personal prayer of Christ that his disciples happen to overhear. But our Lord actually deliberately meant for them to hear it. So it's a little bit different from our normal communal prayers in the main respect that when we pray, we approach our Heavenly Father in Christ's name on behalf of all of us. And yet here you've got Christ approaching his Father directly on behalf of all of us. So it's a little different to a prayer we would offer, but there's still a real heap that we can learn from it. So verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and I've kept your word. So he's talking about these people you gave. And in verse 9 he says, I'm praying for them. Like, it's a prayer about his disciples. But the key thing is that we need really in 2018 understand is the prayer for us as well. So verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who believe in me through their word. So here we are. 2,000 years later, the word of the disciples went out and has generation after generation, and now we're here, yet this is like a prayer echoing through history still for us. So, it's a prayer that's still relevant, and it's a prayer uttered for us. So I really want you to think about that when we read through it, that this is a prayer that Jesus prayed for all believers. So before we go on a little side journey, I'll take that little journey actually. It's my next slide. So the thing is that this is a communal prayer, but it's like no other prayer because it's been relevant for 2,000 years. In that it encompasses every believer, I think, is the thing I wanted to really make sure we got. So the other reason that it's about us all the way down through the ages is where it's uttered. Because if you follow the narrative in John, they've left the upper room. They actually get to the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18. So along the way, Jesus stops and prays. So does anyone... this map is oriented 90 degrees. That's north. See, it says north. I don't know why they did that. So if you're wondering, the temple's normally that side of Jerusalem. It is. So just look at it sideways. Does anyone know where this prayer is uttered? Because it doesn't say. But logically, if they're leaving the upper room and ending up at the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't know exactly where they walked, but it seems entirely likely that they walked through the temple. And I would suggest to you, and I'm not alone in this, that he stopped in the courts of the temple and offered this prayer. And the reason I believe that is because the court that they walked through, that they would have walked through, does anyone know what it is called? The court of the Gentiles, exactly. And what had happened here 6 days earlier? Yeah, he had. And, you know, he not only tipped all the tables over, but he forbade people from carrying water through. Because back on the map, you've got... there's actually a pool... doesn't show on this map. You've got the pool of Siloam there, and there's another pool out here, and people use the... they would come in through these gates in the side here and use it as a shortcut through, and he stopped them. He said, no, you know, carrying errands through here. So, Mark 11, they came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What was the reason? He was saying to you, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? So that was his desire, that this would be a house of prayer for all nations. He's the one through whom all nations are going to be able to be grafted in. So he walks, that leaving this upper room out to Gethsemane, he walks through the court of the Gentiles and he offers a prayer for all believers from all nations. And you, when I tell you that, when we read through the reading, you'll feel the resonance that that's what he's on about. And I think it seems likely that that's the location. So he's heading toward the fulfillment of this, all nations being grafted in, but he's in the house of prayer. And that's why he was so annoyed about this. Because imagine if you're a Gentile and you're trying to pray to God and there's bleating of sheep over here and people changing money and people, you know, coming through with a pot of water going, excuse me, you know, and you're trying to actually focus yourself. You can't pray. Like, they've excluded the Gentiles by making that court of the Gentiles a place of merchandise and traffic. And Jesus is like, no, that God's got a purpose with the Gentiles. Stop it. And so he was sanctifying that area for the purpose that it was going to fulfill. So what I want to do now is I'm going to read John 17 for you. You're welcome to follow along if you want, but really I'd be quite happy if you just wanted to shut your eyes and listen. And so now you know a little bit about where we're at, where Jesus' mind's at. Actually just sort of feel the words and think about it. So this is John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, I would like to do what we did last time, and while that's fresh, capture your thoughts.
It works one way. There we go. What struck you about his prayer, thinking about?
Glorifying God as the last thing.
Yep. Yeah. Overriding care for those that love him. Yep. Yeah. It sort of relates to the glorifying God, doesn't it? But it's all about God's purpose. Yep, and unity. And the unity of what did you say?
Of both the Father and the Son.
Yeah. Excellent.
I think when you I think when you couple it with God's purpose, he's shown in manifestation through God's people.
Yep. Yep. So it's everyone's really on the same thought train as me. So it's actually like you say.
It's actually the outworking. It's a prayer for the outworking of all these things, but not just in himself. That's what's key. It's like an overriding prayer for unity in God's purpose and the whole thing being fulfilled right down through the ages. So that's... and, you know, again, the same things that we've said before about the language. It's very simple, very respectful. Love is a massive theme in there.
The hour.
Yeah, the hour. There's...
And the word world in my Bible is 18 times.
Mm.
And giving is about
12. Yep. And look, there's massive allusions to scripture in there. So there's like, we're not going to deal with it, but there's sort of like the dominion that you've given me, which is relates to like, you know, Adam was given dominion over all creation, and then God's given dominion to Christ as the second Adam. So there's lots of allusions to scripture. The other thing is there's nothing about personal needs in there. Like there's no daily bread or what I need. It's really about others. It's about God's purpose and being one with that purpose. So the fact that we picked up on the unity, I think, is really critical. So it's about God's purpose and glory and being one with that. Yeah, so we could do a list of the repeated words and themes. We started that. Where did we go? We had world. What was the one you had, Sebastian? Yep, the hour has come.
Give.
Sent
me.
Sent. Yep.
Belong.
Yeah, belong. Has given me. Kept.
Kept.
One.
Known.
One. Known. Yeah, we've got that as number one.
Sanctify.
Sanctify. Love.
Truth.
Yeah, that's a big one.
Is B1 up there? Like B1 is B-E-O-N-E, like they're all one.
Yeah, I've got one.
Okay,
yep.
Sorry.
That they may be one in us. There's Father all the way through. There's Son, you know, like he refers to himself in the third person because that's all part of this unity of purpose, the outworking of the unity of purpose.
Name,
yes. He doesn't use the name, but he refers to it because the name is God's purpose in shorthand, God's name. Mm.
And even through the rainbow.
Yeah.
As you were.
Yep.
Because that was an everlasting rainbow.
Yeah, it's all about glorifying God, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, so I don't think I need that. Here's what I thought was a simple list of the key themes. In terms of things I want to highlight and talk about. There's a lot about relationship, right? So they, them, one, Father, Son. So it's a very relational prayer again. It's a lot about the gospel. It's not about what I'm talking about, they, them, as it's about others. So it's not a prayer about himself as much. A lot about God's glory, a lot about unity and oneness. So if we're going to break this prayer up, the first five verses is really Christ's petition for successful completion of his own work. Then the lengthiest section is a petition for his disciples. And then he expands that in the last six verses with a prayer for all believers. So
his first concern is about what he's about to do, that it's to be glorifying to God. His next concern is the disciples. How are they going to cope? And that's actually a recurring theme from much of his prayers in the upper room. And finally, he's got concern about for all that are going to believe on him, because they're going to be in different times with different difficulties. But he's got a sense of the far-reaching effects of what he's about to do. Is going to the effect of his sacrifice is going to have an effect down through the ages. There's still always going to be people who believe on him and then have to deal with the fact that the world will hate them because of it. So he's praying for everyone that's going to be affected by what he's trying to do. So the first section of the prayer recorded by John is Jesus praying for himself and what he's about to accomplish. And, you know, you could forgive Jesus for a little bit of why me, Lord, sort of self-centered prayer. You know, and I'm probably not alone in this, but when we've got personal difficulties, that's sort of when our prayers are the longest. And they're full of me and I. And, you know, like we said, working through stuff in prayer, Christ did. We saw that. It's not a problem. But it just strikes me at this critical juncture, his prayer is all about others. So he offers the shortest bit of the prayer for his own work, and then, and when you even read that, there's no self in it. It's all about, you know, please help me so that I glorify you in what I'm about to do. And there's not actually, I could not find one, there's not one single self-centered statement. He even refers to himself in the third person. And then it's all about his care and concern for others. So I find that incredible given the circumstances of what is about to happen. And so the thing I want you to notice is how it starts. So in verse 1, what's Jesus' posture? Is he downcast with the weight of the world on his shoulders? What does it say? Yeah, he's looking up to heaven. So he's and what do you see on a dark night when you look up to heaven? The stars. Yeah. So, you know, what are the stars in Scripture? Abraham. Yeah, the promises to Abraham. Abraham's seed. Though I think I've got that here. Those that call many to righteousness are like the stars. So, you know, these are all that are going to shine in glory, eternal glory, as a result of the work he's about to do. So, you know, it's us. We're amongst those stars. When he looked up, he saw us in potential. And so that's what's on his mind as he prays, if that makes sense. So the thing that I want to highlight in his prayer is that the prayer we looked at last time, the Lord's Prayer, really created that epiphany with his disciples about being our relationship with God, inviting him to call him as our Father. In this prayer, it sort of goes above that, and it's really about the principle of atonement in this prayer. In very simple language, but our salvation is summarised relationally in this prayer. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. So, you know, we could spend a whole night on what it means to know God, but straightforwardly, don't we really get a tangible idea of God's character and his love because we see it manifested in his Son? And so knowing God's not just an intellectual thing. It's to know about him. And so knowing God and his Son is to be allowed into their friendship, into their company, into their relationship. And that's really the central theme of this prayer. Jesus is praying that other people would wrap their lives up with God and his, just as his life is intertwined with God. He wants other people to have an opportunity to intertwine their lives with God and himself. So, you know, we can't intertwine our lives with God on our own terms, as it were, because we know that God is pure and we're sinful. But when we're in the covering of his Son, we can be enfolded together with God. So that's the whole principle of atonement in that. And so Jesus is about to make all this possible and was praying for all the people that would be saved through his actions. And so this key point, which is the essence of the prayer, resonated so much with John that he comes back to it in his first epistle. And it really becomes the conclusion of his letter. Like when he writes his first epistle of John, his concluding point is this point, that it's whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, you know, John in his letter deals with all the, you know, the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son, that God is love, that God is light, that we show that we are God's children by loving one another. And then he comes to this concluding point, that belief in God's Son is life, and denying the Son as the Antichrist, which we can deny, John says, by either the way we treat others or by saying he did not come in the flesh. So this central point is really, you know, John never forgot it and thought about it deeply. Yeah, yeah. I didn't know you. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly the point, because they never wrapped their life up with him. They were doing all these things out there on their own terms. So I'll leave that there. We'll come back to Christ's prayer. And again, we can see that although Christ is praying about his own work, it's not a woe is me prayer. He's very aware of how important his work is and how integral it is to God's purpose. But what's more, it does give us a bit of an insight as to how he was able to go through with what was ahead of him. Because the way it appears to me he overcame is he looked straight over the top of the trouble just in front of him and the difficulty. He looked right past the cross. The way I know, because he prays to God as if he's already carried out. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So that's how confident he is. So he's looking, I think he's looking beyond the suffering in the present and is confident of God's help to get him through. Remember we talked in the Lord's Prayer about holding God's hand. He knows God's going to hold his hand. He's looking straight past and saying, I've done it, what you've asked me. So the encouragement I get from this is to look beyond our present difficulties. You know, like Abraham, we're told in Hebrews 11, lived in a tent day to day, but in his mind's eye, he was living in a kingdom 5,000 years away. So we've got the same opportunity that we can look past our present trouble live in potential hope of hope day to day, despite what's happening to us personally. So let's quickly look at the section where Christ prays for his disciples generally. And thinking about the disciples, what do you think would be Christ's pressing concerns if he's about to die and leave this group of 12 people, knowing what we know about the disciples? Yep, so their faith. What was that, Steve? Their unity, yeah, so that, I mean, they're all, right, even now they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So their unity's in the forefront of his mind. Yeah, so their safety, yeah, yeah. And so all this comes out. So the first thing of praise about his disciple might surprise you is actually his confidence in them. Look at this. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He's glorified in them? Really? When they've been arguing about who's the best? You know? But that's what he opens with. And they're about to soon all fall asleep on him. Peter is going to shortly deny him. They're all going to flee. Yet what he says is, I'm glorified in them. So I think the lesson is that Christ doesn't see their failing. In the same way he looks at us and sees our potential, he saw the potential of those of his friends. So he turns to his Father and says, I am glorified in them. And that gives me a lot of encouragement that maybe occasionally he says that about us and sees past our failings and sees our potential. So, you know, doesn't that make you want to be true to his confidence in us and to show God how we glorify Christ in our Christ-like actions and attitudes and behaviour? Because Christ is confident that we can. He'll even help us. He said he'll be a fellow yoke with us if we let him. So Christ prays for their unity, like we said, verse 11. I'm no longer in the world. Keep in your name those you give me, that they may be one even as we are one. And he's praying that about these guys that are all arguing about where they're going to be in status. So, you know, the thing that struck me looking at this prayer is, have you ever thought that disunity is not only disruptive, but it's destructive? And what I mean destructive with a capital D is, I'm not just talking ecclesially, but I'm talking about God's purpose. God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory, with people who are going to manifest him. And if they're not getting on, and they're not manifesting him, that's cutting right across his purpose, isn't it? And I think that's why Christ links his prayer for God's help with unity in his name. Because unity is all about God's purpose. And so have a look at this to back up what I'm saying. Zechariah 14, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one and his name one. Because God's one already. That's the Shema, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one, Yahweh. But the point that Zechariah is saying is that he'll be truly one because he'll be one manifested in his Son as king over the whole earth, and he'll be as one manifested in the people of his kingdom. And so I personally think, after looking at this prayer, that disunity must really hurt and wound God and his Son, because it's running counter and destructive to his purpose, which is to be one. So that's why I think Christ is so focused on unity in this prayer as part of God's purpose and God's glory. And as well as unity, Christ prays for the disciples' safety. We saw that in verse 11 where he pleaded to keep them in your name. And then again in verse 12 he goes on to expand it. You know, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them that not one of them has been lost. So just back here he said, keep them in your name. So he's praying so that God keeps them and saying that... So what he's saying, he sort of proceeds with the fact that the disciples were a gift from God to him. And he's kept watch over them and treasured them. And now he pleads to God to continue to care and treasure for them in the same way that his Son has been, to guard them as precious. That's his prayer. And the other thing is that Jesus knows that they're going to be upset by what's about to occur. So interestingly, he prays that they might have Christ's joy. The joy of knowing what the purpose or end result is. See this in verse 13? I'm coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they, talk about the disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Jesus was going to publicly proclaim on the cross what flesh deserved and allow himself to be crucified. So he's going on to speak or proclaim these things to the world. And while that's happening, he's doing it for the lasting joy, not for himself. So So for all those that would believe on him, he's going to publicly proclaim, like those that looked on the brazen serpent in the wilderness. So he wanted those that responded to what he was demonstrating to experience lasting joy. And obviously the disciples were first and foremost in his mind as being witness to the world from Golgotha. And so his prayer was that God would give them lasting joy to be able to endure through that.
Excuse me, Ben.
Yep.
Slightly different look, but it's the same thing what you're talking about. When you're looking at the law, Israel never lost it. They were always looking at law, and we have that in the brotherhood today.
Yeah.
And what we've got to watch is that we don't get caught up with sins.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So our unity really should be based around the joy, because that's what Christ is praying for, is the joy, and we need to look at that and be united around that, not look at our differences. So the other thing that Jesus prayed for is the deliverance of others. So he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Without going too much detail here, obviously it's slightly different to the Lord's Prayer. Remember we talked about that for God's plea for God to hold our hand through trial. And that's just general evil. Here he's specifically praying for God to keep them safe, I believe, from the political Roman power, the vengeful Jewish political system that has already bent Judas to their will. He's praying for the rest of the disciples to be kept from that evil, because this is, it's very specific here. It's a slightly different phrase to the Lord's Prayer. So that's what I think he's definitely praying for. And finally, he prays for something that at first glance seems to be a little bit odd, that they be sanctified. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So, I mean, Christ has just washed their feet in the upper room. So why is he now going on in his prayer, continuing to plead to God about washing the disciples and sanctifying them? And I think the obvious answer is because they form part of the bride. You know, they are his love that he sanctifies. That's what Ephesians 5 says. The great secret of marriage is that we're learning as husbands to love and sacrifice for our wives and wash them with the water of the word, which is the truth. See that? That's what we're supposed to learn to do as husbands, sanctify our wives in truth. And so Christ prays for his disciples as part of the bride and asks for God's help for them to be the nucleus of that bride, to be washed and sanctified by the love that he's about to demonstrate in giving his life for them. And then thinking of the bride, Christ expands his prayer to encompass her in totality right down to us. So the very next verse is, I do not pray, ask for these only, but also all those who believe me, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become completely one or perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So it's interesting to me that he doesn't pray for just unity and cohesion of this little unit of 12 disciples, but when he expands his prayer to include all that are going to believe down through the ages, including us here, he does that to pray for unity more fully. And so why do you think he does that? Yeah, because unity is not a one-off problem for those disciples there arguing about who's going to be the greatest. It's unity has been a problem right down through the... It's part of human nature. And one of the issues is that he's praying about is that we need to be united as a bride all through the ages. I don't know if you see it like that, but, you know, what I'm seeing is that we need to have the same values and be united, not back a generation ago or back to the pioneer brethren even, but we need to have the unity and values and belief, the same ones as the 12 disciples to begin with, right back at, and as the first century believers. So we're supposed to have unity and be part of that bride with the same values and beliefs. So that's what he's praying about, really, is in some sense is the continuation of the gospel, that it doesn't get too polluted, that there is unity all down through the ages. And then the interesting thing is how verse 21 ends, that they may be one. And that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so I think the other thing is unity is our best preaching campaign, and I think we often fail to realise that. You know, Christ is saying that if people look at us and can see a care and concern for each other that's not natural, then they'll see we're of God. And he's praying this, remember, after having, in the upper room, washed the feet and told them, by doing this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. So can I just make the point that we should never lose sight of the fact that God's doing the calling and not us? You know, he's making the circumstances in people's life so that they will look at us, and when they look at us, what does God want them to see? He wants them to see a people for God's name, proclaiming his glory and in unity. So, you know, sometimes we get the perspective that we should be out there doing great things and big preaching campaigns, which is all good, don't get me wrong, but it's our consistency and attitude that count the most, particularly how we treat each other. And if, you know, you're not sure that our treatment of each other's the yardstick, like we've talked before, Christ's picture of the judgment seat in Matthew 25, where there were people that did amazing and public things, but he didn't know them. Because the world couldn't see in them that they were sent of him, because there was no unity in what they were doing. They were off doing something amazing all on their own over there, and it wasn't unity. So Christ didn't know them. So it's really the simple things motivated out of true care and concern that get rewarded. And so
I think we've got a big picture of that with the woman and the mind.
Yeah.
And all these white men putting in their hoards of money.
Yep.
Could you imagine what it was like when people ran through the garden in tubes?
Yep. And so to me the even bigger picture is the simple cup of cold water. The thing is that visiting someone who's sick, you know, so it's things that aren't hard. So I think we should be preaching and doing big campaigns and reaching out to people, but we need to get our priorities right, that we need to be consistent and show the right attitude to everyone in the big campaigns and in the little. And what's more, the big things inevitably just involve a few and there's one person standing out the front, whereas the little things is something we all can do.
I think that's a big thing then.
Yep.
We can do lots of wrong things, but when the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, what did you do in my name?
Mm.
Did you give a cold cup of water in my name?
Yep. Yep, exactly. So, and in Christ's prayer, as well as it being a prayer for unity, also in a way, I don't know if you felt this when you heard it, but there's a sense where it turns into a prayer for longing for consummation for the bride that he loves. And he loves that bride because he can see her. And, you know, I personally think that he saw his bride in his transfiguration when he was taken forward. I'm sure he saw a vision of his bride. And because this whole prayer is speaking about as if he's already seen her and has completed the work. So God's given him the foreknowledge, not only about what's to occur in his death, but also the future glory at this point too. And so you listen to how enraptured he is with his bride and wants to be married. And, you know, those who are married, can you remember the feeling of anticipation? Like, you know, just imagine how it is at the McColl house at the moment. I'm going to read this. Father, I desire that they also, like, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So it's like a husband wanting to, you know, set up house with his wife. Like, that's the desire in there, that they're going to be with me. And that's really comes through quite strongly to me. So I don't want to go on and on and technically dissect this prayer. I think what I just want to grab out of this slide here is he's not just grabbing stuff out of the blue. And I think the disciples missed the importance of it, of this prayer at this time. Like, John records it later. And I think the penny dropped after, because it was actually consistent with it. He's not praying something new, is my point. This is consistent with his teaching the whole time, which may have been why they missed some of the importance of what he said when it sort of turned up a notch a bit. So what we've got here is John 6 after the feeding of the 5,000 and John 17. And there's just a massive tie-up with phrases right down to, you know, one of you's a devil with the son of destruction, but, you know, whoever abides in me, whoever believes in me has eternal life. No one can come unto me. So there's a massive tie-up there. There's also, you could do a massive chart of comparisons with the whole first epistle of John from this chapter as well, as it resonated. So what do I get to is, can we take some things away? Well, here's a bit of a simplification that might assist us. So in John 17, Christ prayed for unity, for the glorification and manifestation of God, for others coming into the truth, for his role in others coming to the truth, for keeping from harm, and for sanctification of others. And, you know, we can pray for unity. We can pray for help in being Christ-like. Remember, Christ said he's glorified in us. We can pray about our role in glorifying God to others. We can pray about others coming to a knowledge of the gospel. We can pray about our role and how we can assist in God's work of salvation. We can pray to keep others safe, and we can pray for the sanctification of others. And when Jesus prays for others, it's a very congruent prayer. By that I mean, he doesn't just pray for God to help these people over there and meanwhile I'll go here and do my thing, like a depart in peace, be warmed and filled kind of thing. It's about how intertwined his life with God and his purpose, how he wanted God to care for these others, including us, so that our lives could become intertwined with his, and the love and concern and care that he showed in his actions to work with God in that purpose. And being a relational prayer, Christ concludes the prayer with the key element in a relationship. Remember I said this sort of ends up being a prayer of a groom for his bride. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So it's all about learning to be loved and to love others. And that's what John actually picks up and focuses his epistle later on. So, you know, Jesus said that he made known to them God's name, which is the essence of who God is and his purpose. And what's more, Jesus says he's made known the love God had shown him, which in turn he's shown others, which John distills and says that God is love. And we saw last time, John later says that we complete God's love when we show God's love to others. And this is where he gets it from, because here Jesus says, I've shown your love to me in the love I have to others. And he says that, and soon he's going to be walking into the waiting arm of the soldiers and allow himself to die in love, having confidence in his day of judgment, to that he perfected or completed God's circle of love in sacrificing himself for us.